Pastor Andy's opening remarks, he spoke of that glorious reality of the presence of Christ by His Spirit in the gathered church. That is the most awesome thing that we can contemplate when we come together, that God is here. That God is here. He has promised to be with us. In light of that, a question that we ought to at least periodically ask of ourselves is, what does God want in this meeting of the church? What does God want? What does God want whenever His people gather together like this? What does God want? Perhaps there are things that we want, but the more important question is, what does God want? Well, generally speaking, I think we can be confident that God wants three things at least. First, He wants worship. Collective, corporate worship. Peter tells us that God has made us to be a spiritual house, comprised of living stones, so that we might offer to Him spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable, notwithstanding the presence of our sin. They are acceptable to Him through and because of Christ. Now, what are these spiritual sacrifices? What is the worship that God wants? Well, God wants praise. He wants to be praised. He wants to be adored. He wants to be thanked. He wants to be loved. God wants to be the object of our heart's desire. He wants our hearts to desire Him. God wants us to feel our need of Him. He wants us to be in a state of dependency. He wants us to trust Him, to believe in Him. And God wants these things from our hearts, but not only from our hearts. God wants worship to be expressed by our lips. God wants worship to be expressed by the way in which, the frame in which we present ourselves to Him, and particularly as we present ourselves before His Word. God wants worship from every one of us, but not just from us individually. God wants worship from us as a body. God wants worship that is corporate and not just individual. He wants our minds and hearts to come together and function as a unit, joined by mutual love for Him. Secondly, God wants for us, His church, to be edified. God wants to be worshiped, but that's not the only thing God wants. He wants His church to be edified. He wants us as individuals to be edified, but He wants the church as a unit, as a whole, to be edified. What do we mean by that? What does He mean by that? Well, God wants us to be built up. He wants us to grow. He wants us to increase together. Increase in what? Increase in loving what He loves. That's a good way to put it, I think. God wants us to grow and increase in our love for what He loves. And He wants us to become more intense in pursuing things of eternity. He wants us to become less preoccupied in pursuing things that are perishing and more preoccupied in pursuing things that last forever. God wants us more and more to be a spiritual family, a spiritual community bound together by a burning, burning love for Himself and for each other, and bound together, striving together by the purpose of having His Son exalted and magnified in the earth. Our gatherings must not be geared exclusively to corporate worship. They must also be geared to corporate edification. And sometimes we as Reformed churches have missed that. But it's explicit. In 1 Corinthians 14, which contains, as far as I'm aware, the most explicit direction concerning the public gatherings of the church, Paul gives direction that those who participate and those who lead in the public gatherings of Christ's church should aim always at the edification of the church. In verse 26, he says, "Let all things be done unto or for edification." The third thing that God wants in our gatherings, he wants for every one of us, to repent of our sins and to believe afresh and to believe completely upon Jesus Christ, to have our sins taken away and to have our persons made acceptable before him. Now, that's especially true of anyone among us, whatever your age, whatever your background, anyone among us who has never believed in Christ, anyone who is still alienated from God because of sin and unbelief. What God wants out of you, he wants you to repent of your sins and to come to Christ. But God wants that from every one of us, even if we have believed for years, even decades. He wants us to repent of our sins. We have sinned, haven't we? We don't sin in the way we used to. It's not our purpose. It's not our habit. But we still sin. And whenever we come together, God especially wants us to repent of our sins and to believe afresh on Christ. Now, God, I'm sure, has purposes for us individually and even collectively that he hasn't told us. But of these three things, I think we can be certain every time we come together, God wants worship, he wants the church to be built up and edified, and he wants us to close with Christ again. Now, the realization of those things comprise a substantial weight and challenge for those of us who are charged to lead you in our Lord's Day gatherings. What is the best plan for securing, under God's blessing, worship, edification, and faith in Christ? Well, the best plan, in my opinion, is to purpose every Lord's Day, every service of every Lord's Day, to hold up before you the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's the best plan. To hold before you some facet of his person, his work, his purposes, his principles, his promises, his glory. Nothing stimulates worship in a true Christian like seeing Christ and thinking about Christ. Nothing is so edifying, nothing moves us and lifts us like seeing and learning more about Christ. And nothing draws men to faith like Christ and the gospel of Christ. Now, it is because of the sense of that burden that back in March of 2007, we took up an exposition of Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Of all that Paul has written, nothing is so elevating with regard to the doctrine of Christ as this particular epistle. Dr. J. Gresham Machen, one of the foremost New Testament scholars of the last century, wrote this about the book of Colossians. He said, "The epistle to the Colossians is peculiarly Christological, more fully and more expressly than in any other of his letters. Paul here develops his view of the person of Christ." Now, that makes this epistle peculiarly valuable and peculiarly useful to us. It is a special stimulation to our growth, to our piety, to our worship, to our faith. So after a six-month interruption in which we endeavored to consider certain facets of Christian love, this morning we are returning to our exposition of Colossians. So please open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to Colossians chapter 1. Now at this point, it would only make sense to engage in some extensive review. I mean, how much can I really expect you to remember after all this time? But I'm not going to do that. I fear it would be too tedious, and if I engaged in an extensive review, it would probably be about four Sundays long, and it probably wouldn't be useful to spend four Sundays reviewing. When we broke away back in February, we were still expounding Paul's introduction. We had been in the book for a year, almost, and we were still dealing with his introduction. In part, that's due to the slowness of the preacher. But in part, it is also due to the exceptional length and complexity of this introduction. Paul's introduction, as I see it, extends throughout the whole of chapter 1 and through the first five verses of chapter 2. It's not a three or four sentence introduction. It's a protracted introduction. And I think it ought to be divided into four parts. And I'll just name these parts, and you can go back and read these verses with these headings in mind. And perhaps that will stimulate you to remember some things that we've already studied. First, we have Paul's greeting in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Secondly, in verses 3 through 8, we have the expression of Paul's thanksgiving regarding the Colossians. He had never met them. He had never been to Colossae. But he had heard great reports about them, and he was thankful, and he wanted them to know of his thanksgiving to God. Verses 9 through 23 of chapter 1 records the apostles praying for the Colossians. It's quite remarkable. Again, he didn't know them by face or name, and yet he prayed for them in such extensive ways. The account of his intercession contains some very intricate and complex statements. And in telling them how he prayed for them, he was telling them how to pray for themselves, and he was telling us how to pray for ourselves and our church and how to pray for other churches. And included in this record of his praying is what we believe to have been at least a fragment of a first century hymn. The final section of introductory material extends from chapter 1, verse 24 through verse 5 of chapter 2. And in this portion, Paul speaks about himself. He talks about his ministerial labors and purposes and burdens. Now, our very last study focused on verse 24 of chapter 1. It's here that Paul commences a more focused discussion of his ministry. And this verse is one of the most problematic verses in the entire epistle. In fact, it's one of the most challenging, even problematic verses in all the New Testament. Look at verse 24 of Colossians 1. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now, for a detailed explanation of that complicated text, I would refer you to the recorded sermon, which can be downloaded from our website. In brief, the apostle is speaking here about his cheerful willingness to take upon himself the remaining hatred of his generation for Christ. there were at least three and perhaps four reasons that we can identify as to why Christ was afflicted on the cross. The supreme reason was the justice and grace of God. God graciously appointed Christ to be the substitute upon whom justice would vent its anger for our sins. And that was the supreme reason for the cross. Christ willingly laid down his life as a sacrificial lamb, taking by imputation our guilt, taking directly our punishment, and thereby graciously satisfying the offended justice of God in our behalf. That was the supreme reason for his suffering and death. But it wasn't the only reason. There was the malice of Satan, the hatred of hell, the purposes of the demonic host to destroy the seed of the woman. There was also the malice of human beings like you and me, who were offended by his message and offended by his piety, who rejected the idea of coming under his rule, having him to be Lord. His sufferings were due to the malice of men as well as the malice of Satan. But there was another political factor in his crucifixion. The Roman government, an agent of that government, having examined Jesus and having found him innocent, perverted justice by giving him up to be executed, notwithstanding his innocence. And it was an effort to be politically correct and to satisfy one constituency called Israel. Now, what is particularly noteworthy is that the affliction of Satan and the world, which is still aimed at Jesus, but they can't get at Jesus because he has been resurrected and taken to heaven. The hatred of the world that the world still intends for Christ, that hatred, that war, is now specifically directed at the body of Christ, called the church. And Paul's willingness to suffer was a willingness to absorb the hatred of the world intended for Christ but directed against his church. Paul was willing to come between the world and the devil and the church and to take the afflictions intended for Christ leveled at his church, to take them upon himself. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking or what is remaining of the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. You need to think about this very seriously, beloved. Christ has vicious enemies in this world, and they're still attacking. They're bloodthirsty. But they can't get at Christ, so they're trying to get at his church. His church is his body. They can't get to his head, but they're trying to wound and destroy his body, the church. You need to realize that. And when people, and this is where it gets very personal, when people speak evil of Christ's church, when people endeavor to create a measure of suspicion or prejudice against Christ's church, when people do things to weaken the church without intending to, unknowingly, they become the tools or the weapons in Satan's ongoing warfare against Christ. Peter didn't intend to serve the devil's interest when he said, "Lord, spare yourself the cross." But Christ knew where that idea came from. And remember what Christ said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." And when people go to war against Christ's church, and they level criticisms, and they carp against his church, and they do things to undermine the strength and unity of the church, they may have noble purposes, but they're actually serving the interests of the great enemy of the church. At any rate, Paul could say to the Colossian congregation, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." his body, which is the church. Paul was writing from prison. And he was in prison not only because of his love for Jesus. He was in prison because of his love for the church of Christ. And Paul's love for the church was not a love for some ideal church, some theoretical church that had arrived at perfection. No, Paul's love and Paul's suffering was for real local congregations like the one in Colossae. Congregations that had warts and weaknesses, imperfect doctrine and imperfect practice. And listen to me, nobody knew its imperfection better than Paul. But he loved the church. And he was willing to take the hits of the devil and the world to do what he could to spare the church. Beloved, when you choose to suffer personally rather than bring injury or weakness or discouragement to Christ's church, you're in good company. You're in good company. Well, now we take up our exposition with verse 25. Verse 25, the apostle explains a little bit of his unique, peculiar relationship to Christ's church. Let's read verses 25 and 26. Of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. There are four things I would like to teach you from these verses, but because of time, we're going to restrict ourselves just to the first point. Paul's relationship to the church described. Paul's relationship to the church described. Look at the opening words of verse 25. Of which I became a minister. Of which I became a minister. Of which what? Of which what? What is the antecedent of the word which? What is Paul referring to? Of which I became a minister. Of what? Well, the antecedent is obviously the church. Look back at verse 24. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which church I became a minister. Now, when we read the Bible, we really can't stop at every word and analyze every word. There are words that are very familiar to us, and it's right for us to say, I think I know what that word means, and so I move on to the next word. But there are times when preachers are trying to explain the Word of God, there are times when we need to stop and look at some of those very familiar words. And so I want to do that now. What does Paul mean by the church? What did he mean by the church? He said, I am a minister of the church. Was Paul speaking of some amorphous universal church? A church that nobody can see? Nobody can join. A church that cannot exercise discipline. A church you don't have to attend. A church to which you do not have to submit. Is that what he meant? A church which is largely a theory. I don't think that's the church to which Paul refers. I believe Paul was speaking about a follow. The heavenly reality, which is presently being revealed in identifiable creations of God's power and grace in this present world. A heavenly reality, which is presently being revealed in identifiable creations of God in the world. Now, here's what I mean. In the eternal decree of God, there is the church. In the eternal decree of God, there is the church, comprised of specific individuals with names and histories. Individuals chosen by the Father. Individuals redeemed by the Son. Individuals called and collected by the Spirit. In the eternal decree of God, there is the church. It is a heavenly reality. Now, within the appointed contours of time, that decreed reality is being manifested in various places throughout the earth by the sovereign activity of the Holy Spirit moving through the gospel. You following? You've got this eternal reality in the decree of God, and that decree is being worked out in the contours of time, according to God's purposes, in individual places throughout the earth. As by the sovereign, irresistible work of the Holy Spirit, working through the gospel, churches are coming to birth. The gospel is being preached increasingly in every nation. People are being converted. They're being gathered into churches where they are being caused to function together like bodies, doing the work of Christ in the world, worshiping together, growing, increasing in godliness together, learning truth, proclaiming truth, defending truth together, sending the gospel to their local Judea and throughout the world. That is happening now. And it's a miracle of God's power. Such was the church in Colossae. And such was the church to which Paul was a minister. It wasn't some amorphous universal church. People love a church you don't have to join, you don't have to attend, you don't have to submit to, and it can't discipline you. People love those kind of churches. That's not the kind of church Paul had in mind. It was a heavenly reality that was being worked out in time in individual congregations. Now, does that mean that every group of people claiming to be a church is in fact a revelation of this heavenly reality? No. Sadly, no. At some periods in the history of the world, perhaps a greater portion of those groups claiming to be churches are not. It's my opinion that in the United States at this present hour, most of those gatherings that claim to be churches are not. But in other parts of the world, most of those gatherings that claim to be churches are. They are. Well, how can you tell? How can you identify this earthly revelation of this heavenly reality? Well, I think there are four ways that you can identify the church. First of all, it's made up of real Christians. That doesn't surprise you, right? Real Christians. I'm not talking about people who have adopted ethnic Christianity to be their personal religion, or people who have simply grown up in Christian homes and assume they're Christians. Now, what I mean is, I mean real churches are made up of sinners, real flesh and blood sinners, who have been apprehended by the grace of God and changed, who had been brought to hate sin and to love God, whereas by nature they loved sin and hated God. That's been changed. They have been transformed. They now repent of their sins, and their whole life is wrapped up in following Jesus Christ. They've entrusted their relationship to God and their deliverance from the power and guilt of sin to the hands of Jesus, the crucified and resurrected Son of God. And their whole lives are now wrapped up in Him. Real churches are made up of people like that. Secondly, a real church possesses a unity that is created by the Holy Spirit. Real churches ought to be made up of all kinds of sinners, all stripes, ages, socioeconomic classes, levels of education, ethnic, racial backgrounds. You ought to find a little bit of everything in a true church. But despite the complexity, the intricacy, the differences, there is a remarkable oneness. It is a unity created by God, and it's sinners in Christ. It is a unity built around a mutual commitment to Christ, coupled with a commitment to the Word of God. A commitment to the Word of God. Now, it is at this point that churches may look different because of their differing strengths and weaknesses in the realm of understanding. Not every church is at the same place. But I do believe this firmly. Every church is moving toward the same place. It may not be at the same place, but no true church is static. Every true church is moving toward a better understanding of Christ and a better understanding of His Word and a greater conformity individually and corporately to that Word. Now, true churches can become false churches. The book of Revelation makes that clear. And that happens when they stop moving, or they move in the opposite direction. Of this you can be certain. All the churches of Christ hold in common a strong, unwavering agreement about the essentials of the gospel. About Christ, His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, the reality of His second coming, the reality that salvation is all grace and not any part by works. Beyond that, churches may differ, but they're all growing in the same direction toward a full, orbed understanding and obedience to the Word of God. Third characteristic of a genuine church of Christ in the earth. Ordinarily, there will be a Christ-given ministry. A Christ-given ministry to feed the sheep and to lead the gathered flock. What I mean, ordinarily, where the Holy Spirit raises up a church, He also raises up within that church a plurality of Spirit-called men who are equipped for ministry. To pastor and teach and preach and lead and govern and oversee. Fourthly, and this is where there would be some debate perhaps, I believe that every true church of Christ is engaged on some level in kingdom building labors. Kingdom building labors. It's not just sitting there looking at itself, preoccupied with itself. It is looking outward. It feels a compulsion coming from the Word of God and the Spirit of God to move outward and to engage in kingdom building labors. Not building its own kingdom, but building the kingdom of Christ. And I'm talking about labors like evangelism and world missions and benevolence, showing the love of God to the poor within the church and without the church. And I'm talking about a greater societal effort to dismantle arguments, lies against God and against Christ, and to speak truth, to educate itself, but to the degree it can, to educate the community in the verities of eternity. Beloved, listen to me. The work of Jesus Christ was real and definitive. Christ did something, didn't he? He accomplished something. And I want you to know the work of the Holy Spirit is definitive too. We can't just say, well, I believe the Spirit has done something. No, beloved, you can understand what the Spirit of God has been sent into the world to do. He is making the gospel effectual to save sinners and build churches. And you can recognize His churches. Here's where the problem comes. Every church planted by Christ, by the Spirit, is still weak. Every church is possessed by weakness and imperfection. There are always areas of neediness. There are always reasons for the church to humble itself and plead with Christ to give it more grace, more grace. There's always a reason for the church to be embarrassed about itself. There's always a cause for discouragement in itself. There's always a challenge to the people of God who comprise the church, a challenge to its love and patience and faith. Always. And because there's always weakness and imperfection, hear me, there's always an opportunity for Satan to attack and for Satan to do what he can to create disaffection and division, to create prejudice against the church. There's always a vulnerable area where the church can be attacked. Always. The series we preached on Christian love, do you remember where it began? You remember the first sermon in that series? It was about disaffection. Disaffection, when people come in a mysterious but almost irresistible way to have different thoughts and feelings about other people. Different thoughts and feelings about the church. They just can't see the church the way they used to. When they see it now, they see it differently. They have a different emotional response. It is a poison, beloved. Disaffection is a poison. And once people embrace it, they very rarely are ever recovered. Disaffection is sin. Disaffection is sin. It's a loss of love. But the church is always vulnerable. Because of its remaining weakness and imperfection, Satan can always magnify its failures, exaggerate its faults, and create a spirit of disaffection. But it's because of these very things that the church desperately needs ministers like Paul. Of the church, I have become a minister. Now, what I've been endeavoring to do is explain to you what Paul had in mind when he spoke and wrote about the church. I believe he was talking about that heavenly reality that exists in the eternal decree of God, which is now being manifested in miracle congregations, created and maintained by the Holy Spirit throughout the earth. No perfect congregations, but miracles. People from all kinds of places, All kinds of sinners, guilty of all kinds of grievous sins against God. And they've been brought to repentance, and they've been brought to love Jesus, and they've been brought to love one another, and they've been brought to love truth. And you can preach anything to them as long as it comes out of the Bible. And you can marshal their forces, and they'll give their money, and they'll send their children to the far corners of the earth for the sake of the gospel. That is a miracle. And Christ, by His Spirit, is creating miracles. But they're weak and they're fragile. And they need ministers. Now, how does Paul describe his relationship to the church? Again, verse 25, of the church, I became a minister. We're used to the word minister, referring to the preacher. I don't believe that's the way Paul is using the word. It's a Greek word, diakonos. It sometimes means gospel minister, minister of the new covenant. Sometimes it means deacon. Its more fundamental idea is servant. I believe that's how Paul is using the term here. He's not declaring his official office relative to the church. He did that back in verse 1 when he said, I am Paul, an apostle. I think he is now describing his life's work. My life's work is a work of serving the church. Back in verse 23, Paul said he was a servant of the gospel. Now here in verse 25, he describes himself as a servant of the church. How does this connect? I think it connects in this way. Paul invested his entire life in using gospel truth and reality to serve the church, the heavenly reality. But how did he serve the heavenly reality? He served it by pouring his life into particular imperfect churches, like the church in Colossae. How did Paul serve churches? What did he do? Well, as he indicates by the next words in verse 25, according to the stewardship from God, which we will talk about, God willing, next week. I believe what Paul is saying is that he served the church according to the sovereign administration of God, the sovereign plan that God had for his church. And that means that Paul served the church in a very unique way. Nobody's ever served the church exactly the way Paul did. Paul was not an officer in a particular church, but rather, according to 1 Corinthians 3:10, Paul was the wise master builder of the church. He was the master builder of the church. Here's some of the ways that Paul served the church. First, he evangelized sinners. He began by evangelizing Jews, but then he became the leading evangelist to the Gentiles, which was a scandal to the Jews. Having seen people converted under his ministry, Paul then gathered those people who had been converted, Jews and Gentiles, and planted churches. That seems so obvious, but beloved, getting first century Jews and first century Gentiles to come together as equals in a church was much harder than anything you and I can understand. He planted churches from Jews and Gentiles, and then by the wisdom given him by Christ, he established the proper order of church government. He couldn't go and pull down a volume of his library and say, now how are we going to organize these churches? Christ taught him, and he implemented proper church government. Then, fourthly, Paul established the criteria. He was the one who established the criteria for church officers. And he was the first to prepare men to be pastors. church in Colossae was planted by one of Paul's students from Ephesus, Epaphras, who was probably evangelized and trained by Paul and then went to Colossae, perhaps his hometown, and planted a church. Paul defended the church against all manner of errors and dangers from within and without. And Paul, in his writings, and I want you to hear this. Hear what I'm about to say. I don't think it can be disputed. Paul established in his epistles the groundwork for solving all church problems. He defended the church, and he, in his epistles, established the framework, laid down the principles for solving all church problems. Sixthly, Paul wrote the larger part of the New Testament. Not all of it, obviously, but the larger part of it, Paul wrote. And in his writings, he established the doctrine of Christ for the church of all generations. Now, other gospel writers and other epistle writers contributed to that doctrine, but Paul was a primary theologian of the church, and he established the doctrine for the church of all generations. And then, if that wasn't enough, Paul was a model Christian. Paul established in his own behavior and life the model of piety, the model of love and devotion to Christ, the model for prayer. He became not simply the master builder, he became the model churchman and the model Christian. How strategic was Paul? This strategic. This church. And every church in our generation that approximates the biblical ideal owes its existence to Paul as the instrument of Christ. Of course, it was Christ who made Paul what he was. But talking about Paul's place, we owe our existence to the Apostle Paul. His life was given to the church. Praise God. Do we have any servants of the church here? I want to close with three exhortations based on this morning's study. I'll be brief. Exhortation number one. Do not despise the church of Christ. You have discovered, perhaps, her imperfections, her weaknesses, her fragility. Well, you're not the first one. Don't despise her. She is the darling of Christ. She is his bride. She is the miracle of the Holy Spirit's wisdom and power. Churches didn't come into being by themselves or by the manipulation of gifted men. Churches exist because of miracles. The miracle of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? The Holy Spirit doesn't create a miracle in a place and then move on to another place. When the Spirit of God creates a miracle church, you know what? He stays there. He takes up his residence there. That church becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Christ purposes to build his kingdom and display his glory in this world primarily, not exclusively, but primarily through the church, notwithstanding its weakness. You say, well, I just can't put up with this weakness. Beloved, it's the church of Christ, and with notwithstanding its weakness, Christ is going to use that church to build his kingdom. I think if Christ has patience, you ought to have patience. On Wednesday night, dear brother Tony Honeycutt gave his testimony as a leader of local benevolent ministries. And he said when he was a little boy, he didn't go to church. And he was taught, or he learned, he thought that the church was a country club. Only the rich went to church. Boy, I'm glad he learned differently. The church is not a country club for the rich, but beloved, listen to me, the church is an exclusive community. You have to be called by the Spirit of God. You have to be regenerated by the Spirit of God to be a part of the church. It is a select community. And I understand something. You will receive no greater privilege in this world than the privilege of being a part of His church. You say, but it's so weak. Yeah, it is. And it's weaker because you're a part of it. But Christ loves the church. He died for the church. He's deposited His Spirit in the church, His truth in the church, His servants in the church. That you or I should have a part in the church is a miracle that we don't deserve. Don't despise the church, beloved. Love the church. Love the church. Love the church. Exhortation number two. Please understand. Serving Christ in this world is very much a matter of serving His body, the church. Serving Christ is very much a matter of serving His body, the church. Don't think that you have been called to serve Christ apart from His body. Beloved, we are not called and gifted to be independent agents in this world, running around doing our own thing, answering to no one, receiving guidance from no one, depending on no one. That's not how it works. We have been called and gifted to function as members of this unique Spirit-inhabited community. And your chief service, your greatest service to Christ, is to increase the love, unity, and strength of His church. Now, He may use you to do other things, but that's your first and, in a sense, your greatest service to Christ is to increase the love and faith, devotion, and strength of His church. And young people, I want to stop and address myself to you. Sunday night, it was my privilege to meet with our older young people and give my testimony. And that gave me an opportunity to give a challenge. It was, bless God, we've got some young people who I think really do love Christ. And my challenge to them was, don't wait till you're 25 or 30 or 35 to attempt great things for Christ. You can serve Him now. You can serve Him now. But now I want to add an addendum. The place you must begin serving Christ is in His church. Nobody told me that when I was a young person. And I actually thought for a while I was too big for the church. I've got these great plans. The church just inhibits me. It gets in my way. Oh, what a fool. What a fool. The church becomes the source of our strength and our wisdom and our guidance. Some of the older writers, even some of the reformers, said God is our father and the church is our mother. But there's a sense in which that is true. And young people, you're not too big for the church. Your plans are not bigger or better than those of the church. You need to humble yourself, some of you. You need to humble yourself and you need to commit yourself to Christ's church. That's where you begin to serve Jesus Christ. It's in His church. My last exhortation. Please understand, beloved. Anything that you do to weaken the church. Anything you do to reduce her strength, to unnerve her members, to discourage her leaders, or to increase the prejudice of unbelievers against her, anything you do of that nature is in fact an attack against the body of Christ. Well, what do I do with all these problems I see in the church? Well, search the scripture and see if you're right. Humble yourself and call on God and plead with God, because he controls the whole affair. And then if you're convinced, seek a private meeting with the leaders of the church, prepared to give an exposition of your concerns. But what you mustn't do is to go to fellow church members and unnerve them, or work to disaffect them toward the body of Christ. I can't stop you. You know, I can't stop you. I mean, I don't have any control over you. You can do that, but I want you to understand, when you do that, you are attacking the body of Christ. And I happen to believe that's a pretty dangerous thing to do. I really do. And I think if you had a way to look at the whole lifespan of people who have attacked the body of Christ, it would be pretty alarming. Don't do that. Don't do that. Love the church. Pray for the church. Pour your life into the church. If a man as great as the Apostle Paul thought the church was worthy of his life, maybe it's worthy of yours too. Surely, Father, one of our greatest sins is the sin of despising your good gifts, minimizing how good they are, how valuable they are. And sometimes in our folly, we discard your precious gifts. We're very capable of doing that. There's so much remaining sin in us. Forgive us and deliver us, and give us the grace that Paul had to look beyond the weaknesses and the warts and the infirmities and the faults and the failures, and to see in the church the very body of Christ, and to love the church and to spend himself for the church. We pray, Father, particularly for the young people of this congregation. Thank you for what you have been doing in our young people. Thank you for the measure of seriousness and zeal that so many of our youth show for Christ. Make them lovers of your church. They perhaps see things that the rest of us can't see. But help them to love the church, because their Lord died for the church. And it is his body, and it is his bride, and it is your temple, and it is worth loving. Help them to love your church, and help them to pour their lives into the service of your church for your name's sake. Give this word, Father, success. Only you can do that. We pray for you to do it for your name's sake, through Christ. Amen.